8, and this past week, you can effectively say I've had 3 different time changes. Heading east was a time change, heading back was a time change, and we had another time change last night. So, yeah. Everything looks fuzzy. I wonder why. No, I'm kidding. But we're back to our discussion of worship. And we spent a good deal of time talking about the sacraments. We talked about intention. We talked about paedo communion. We talked about open, close, or closed communion. So we spent a good deal of time. Well, now it's time to start focusing on what is central in worship. And that's God's Word. Today, what I hope to do is just really talk about God's Word more generally, reminding us of its efficacy, that it's a means of grace, etc. And then, as we continue to discuss God's Word, eventually transition into the preaching of the Word. What preaching is, what it is not, and then the importance of preaching. And particularly, what I hope to also get into is how we as a congregation ought to be in terms of hearing the preached word. We tend to just sit back and think we're listening to some sort of a TED talk, right? You all know what a TED talk is? Yeah. Just somebody on a high horse gets up and just has a thing to say, and that's it. Yeah. But we need to talk about God's Word. Now, some of you know the song, of course, you know, sort of the campfire song, Seek Ye First. It's a great song because it's actually a citation of Scripture. The other side to that is some versions of the song have a verse, man does not live by bread alone, right? You've sung that portion too, which is also from Scripture, but from a different text. Same gospel, but different text. So I always thought that curious why they did that in writing the song, but hey, whatever. What's that? It fit the rhythm, yeah. Fit the music, fit the rhythm. So man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Who said that? Jesus. When did Jesus say that? Yeah, when he was being tempted by Satan. Okay? So that was when Satan said to Jesus, who was no doubt hungry after 40 days of fasting, hey, just give the command, turn these stones into bread, right? And Jesus responded, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, where did Jesus get that from?
Exodus.
Nope. From the Exodus, yes. It is in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is. So if you want to look there real quick. It could be. And this is what Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave to the Israelites just before they entered. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Chase?
This was right before they crossed the Jordan after the 40 years.
Correct. Yeah. I mean, Deuteronomy, you could argue that the whole of the book is either a sermon or a collection of sermons at the end that Moses preached. Pretty much the whole thing is Moses said to the people, and it's just reiteration of things and preparation as they entered into the land. But isn't it fascinating that Moses, even for Israel, was focused right there on the Word of God? Now think about the significance of that, because we know that the Pentateuch, especially as you get into the second half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, some portions of Numbers, and more portions of Deuteronomy as well, are focused on the temple tabernacle rituals. This is what you need to do. Here are your sacrifices. Here's how the tabernacle should be built. Here are the rules and the laws for clean and unclean. And yet here, God gave them manna to remind them that they live by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Chase? That's correct.
And they were out there due to their obedience, yet the word of the Lord was constantly sustaining them.
Yeah.
Wow.
Roy?
I want to go further than that, even a lot further. Think of the logistics of trying to stay alive in a wilderness.
Correct.
They face all kinds of stresses, all kinds of problems. And Moses, in speaking what he spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit, interprets their experiences. He tells them that you are facing all of these trials, all of these struggles, in order that you might know that you were to interpret them by the Word of God.
Yeah.
And that you're to live in accordance with the Word of God. So when Jesus exegetes the Old Testament and speaks to Satan, he is telling Satan that his present experience isn't to be interpreted by Satan's word, turn these stones into bread, but by God's word.
Yeah. And so that it is an interesting parallel. And, you know, the science, if you will, of biblical theology and making connections with the Old Testament and the New, there are clear parallels with the reality of Israel in the wilderness, with Christ in the wilderness as he's tempted. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Israel had to wander 40 years in the desert and still be reminded, because they kept failing, that they were not living by the word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Whereas Christ is declaratively and assertively and authoritatively saying to Satan, I will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
And I'm thinking about what that means in terms of what happens on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
The ministry of the word teaches us how to face, how to interpret, and how to respond to all the things that we see happen to us.
Correct. Now, to be sure, the Word of God, you open up your Bibles, the Word of God is not going to directly tell you what pair of pants to put on in the morning.
Are you sure?
You know,
boy, this one
It does. It means I've got a lot of work to do. Okay, so it's not going to say wear khakis versus jeans. Although there are general principles where you might say khakis are more appropriate here than jeans are. But the Word of God does speak to all of life in a variety of ways. And that's the thing we need to remember. This is why we emphasize the Word of God as being a means of grace. In fact, it is the primary means of grace. We say it's primary. You think of the sacraments, and we talk about how the sacraments are a means of grace, but they only get their efficacy by the Word and Spirit. There's really no sacrament that takes place without the presence of the Word. So even the sacraments depend on the Word, and even our prayers, even as we look this morning at back in John 15, we ask whatever of the Father in Christ's name, and He will do it. Well, what does it mean to ask in Christ's name? It means to follow His will. Where do we find His will? In the Word. And so that's why the focus of worship has to be the Word of God. And so everything we do in worship has an orbit, if you will, around the Word of God. Chase?
Correct. The Word, capital W, with the Word, lowercase w, they cannot be divorced. They're intertwined.
Yeah. You're speaking of that tweet by Andy Stanley. Yeah. The son of Charles Stanley. Andy Stanley, let me just say, and this is on the record, being recorded. I'm telling you, and it's being recorded. The man needs to be avoided like the plague. He is a theological liberal through and through. So, just keep that in mind. His views of the Word of God are completely liberal, theologically speaking.
What am I saying? Unhitched.
Yes, unhitched, right. And that's sort of a pun on something he said a while back, that we have to unhitch it from the Old Testament. The scriptures, right.
You mean that was prior to the New Testament being published?
Amazing.
It strikes me as interesting, too, that when Jesus quotes, when he's dealing with that same text from Moses, there's no need for him to add anything to it, because it was the Word of God given through Moses in the Old Testament, just like it was when he spoke it.
Yeah.
You know, there's no difference there.
Right. So, one of the things that we think about with respect to the Protestant Reformation and the centrality of the Word is how Scripture was brought back to its prominence as being central and authoritative. See, with respect to Scripture, the Protestant Reformation was very much concerned with the authority of Scripture, as opposed to what Roman Catholicism said, which put what?
Tradition.
Yeah, tradition as the authority. Now, we need to be fair. On paper, so to speak, Rome will say that Scripture is authoritative. But it's on a par there with magisterial tradition, what the church says.
shove, they always appeal to man's shared tradition.
Always.
Really, the hierarchy is tradition.
That's correct. And, you know, to put it another way, when you've got an issue and Scripture says something and the church says something, with Roman Catholicism, it has always been whatever the church says wins. Yeah, it's that vagueness. You know, the funny thing is, because this is fresh in my mind, because of the Greenville Conference, and the discussions of critical theory in all of its forms that are around today. And one of the things that was brought out is the vagueness of the language that is used for the purpose of plausible deniability. So that you can sort of retreat back and, well, this is what I mean. And there, mixed with that is the idea that now it enables you to equivocate. So, no, this is what I mean.
Well, what I think it means is...
Right. But see, that is exactly the methodology of Roman Catholicism with respect to what they say about the doctrine of the church and the authority of the church. No, we really do believe that Scripture is authoritative. But they use that expression in such vague ways, and then eventually you realize whatever the church says rules. Oh, right, exactly.
You know, yes, we believe the Bible is authoritative, properly interpreted.
Right.
Which we agree with Israel, really proper term.
That's what it is. And so it's that vagueness. So you realize the methodology has never changed throughout all of history. It's the same methodology. Vagueness, which really is deception.
Or to put it bluntly about that which is more current, it's not merely what Machen faced in liberalism in the early 1900s. It's what we're seeing as in denominations currently.
Correct. I'm not sure.
Okay. But then, I mean, there really aren't these in a pot. There really isn't any distinction there.
No, there isn't.
With the exception of, you know, the BCUSA still has some sort of reverence, liturgy, if you could use that terminology, versus, you know, just do whatever you want. I mean, you know.
Yeah. See, at the end of the day, we need to come back to what Scripture teaches. And we understand that the Bible, you know, if Christ is saying, quoting the Old Testament, that man does not live by bread alone, he's not denying the need for bread. But what he is emphasizing is our need for the Word of God. Now, we know from the New Testament, and we're all familiar with this passage, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is a means of grace. Now, I mentioned the Protestant Reformation concerned with Scripture and its authority. That was the question of the Protestant Reformation. That is the heart, at least at the time, of what Sola Scriptura emphasized. Today, among evangelicals, and I'm using the term broadly, and I'm not even talking about liberal theologically liberal, they just deny infallibility to begin with. But even broadly speaking, evangelicals that hold to the infallibility of Scripture, The question today is not so much Scripture's authority. The question today is Scripture's sufficiency. This is brought out by James Montgomery Boyce in his book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And he takes the five solas and, as it were, puts a modern application to all of them. And shows that, you know, the doctrine of sola scriptura is pretty wide in terms of how we look at Scripture. But for the Reformation, the question centered on authority, today it really focuses on sufficiency. Now, I realize if we're saying that Scripture is not sufficient, then by implication, you're kind of denying its authority. But the emphasis has shifted from authority to the question of sufficiency. This is why we have, and I have to craft my words very carefully, and I will probably be less careful after our General Assembly. This is why we have, unfortunately, calls for outside organizations to help us with certain situations. Not realizing that the founders and board members of said institutions that are outside the church, parachurch organizations, are liberal theologians at best. Yes, it really does. Now, I don't want to get into that discussion too much yet, because a lot of this is still getting formulated, as it were, in preparation for this year's assembly. It actually stems from what happened at this past assembly. I almost had a conniption fit over it. And I'm ready to have one on the floor this year, too, over it.
So you're getting a pop-up board this year?
Probably. So we'll see. Yeah, that was funny because Dr. Curto, in introducing Mike Myers, Pastor Mike Myers, good friend of mine, fellow classmate in seminary, Dr. Curto, when he introduced him, he called it the pop-up award. It's actually called the Jack-in-the-Box Award. And I'm usually in the running for it when I go to GA. I did win it 1 year. And this past one, Mike Myers won it. So I came in second. And, you know, the guy who gives the award, it's sort of a joke. He doesn't even really count. He just sort of. So, but we need to understand that Scripture is sufficient for the things that we need it for. Conrad? Yeah. Yeah. What God said, this is Satan speaking to Eve, is another way of saying what God said was not sufficient info for you. Let's go to Psalm 19. And those of you that have been here kind of from the beginning know that I've preached on a Reformation Sunday on the second half of Psalm 19, and then way back when, seems like an eternity when I preached on the whole psalm of Psalm 19. So some of this is not exactly new, but it bears repeating for our purpose here. We need to understand that the reason why the Word of God is central in worship is because of its authority. And here, even from Psalm 19, its sufficiency. So particularly the second half. And like Psalm 119, we have multiple words that all, they're not identical in their meaning, but they all overlap to be a discussion of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Okay? So that's a description of the word. You read that the poetic description there of God's word. It never ceases to amaze me that people will still end up, by implication, denying the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life. God's word revives the soul. Yeah, but we need psychological counseling.
This just sucks the joy out of Christian living when you deny the sufficiency and infallibility of God's word.
That's correct. It does indeed suck the joy out of Christian living when you deny the word's sufficiency. That's correct. The word revives the soul, but I need counseling from a professional therapist. Well, that's a good question. And even if they profess to be a Christian, is what they're promoting truly God's word, or is it the world's psychological gobbledygook peppered, you know, season it a little bit with God's word here and there?
Which
is what?
It ends up hurting people more.
It ends up hurting more, yes.
Seasoned with the Jesus here and there versus here's counseling from the Word of God.
Correct. And again, notice I'm not talking psychiatric. I'm talking psychological. Well, what's the difference? Psychiatric is supposed to be more concerned with the medical side of it. That's a little simplistic, I know, but so I want to rule out, in many respects, the idea, if there are biological factors involved, those need to be treated medically. I get that. I'm fine with that. But we unfortunately have this quick fix mentality. If I'm, you go to your doctor, I'm depressed. Well, here's a pill. I check a few boxes, here's a pill. Well, right. Right. And you know, I get it. There are certain traumatic events that could happen that might require, because the traumatic things could affect you chemically too. So it does work both ways, and so I can't deny that. But it's like when you get a cold that settles into like bronchitis and you need to get an antibiotic. You don't stay on the antibiotic for the rest of your life. You get over the initial effects, you heal, and then you move on. I mean, that's the way it kind of should be. Right. So it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, simple-minded individuals, in other words, just ignorant in the true sense of the word. It's become a pejorative nowadays, the word ignorant. If you think about what it actually means, it just means you don't know something. That's all. I don't know how to do brain surgery. I'm ignorant of that. That's okay. But God's word, in terms of all of life, makes the simple wise. I need to be wise. Be in God's word. It is sufficient to make you wise. Rejoicing the heart. That's sort of like reviving the soul, but it brings joy to the heart. I have no joy in life. How much are you in the Word? Well, I tried, but keep at it. Our problem is, especially in our culture today, we expect instant results because that's what a pill can do. I was just in South Carolina, the upstate there in the Greenville country, just at the Piedmont, the foothills of the mountains there. And it is one of the worst places for allergies. It's worse than here. They haven't quite hit the worst of the season, but it's already bad there. When it's really bad, you wake up and you actually can't see out of the windshield of your car because of all the pollen on the car. And how do you survive? Well, thankfully, we live in a day and an age where we can take things like Claritin, Aleve, not Aleve, that's a pain medication, or, you know, inflammatory. Allegra is what I was thinking of. Zyrtec, Flonase. To get some relief. And, you know, it kind of works reasonably quickly. Within the hour, it's like, okay, there's some relief. That's what we expect. We sometimes expect that with God's word. That's like expecting us to instantly lose weight because we started a diet. Let the word work. Let the Spirit work in applying the word to your heart. Daily doses, more and more, will grant you that wisdom, will fill you ultimately with joy because it will point you in the direction of where your joy should be. Meditating on God's word does not actually remove affliction. But meditating on God's word enables you to endure affliction and still rejoice in the grace of God. I think some people think that the word of God is going to help me get rid of my affliction.
They haven't read Job.
No, they haven't. They haven't read Job or Jesus or Paul. God's word, now, I realize it sounds simple because the principle actually is simple. But we live in a fallen world. We struggle. It's hard. Like dieting and eating right and exercising is hard. Right? It is. You see those cookies on the shelf. Man, those are good. Just want that quick fix. Yep. What does that tell you? Two aisles of cookies. And they've also got the cookies in the little display centers on it all throughout, too.
Just do the world of faith, not the world of cookies.
Yeah, there you go. We appreciate your effort, Chase. All right, so also, the commandment of the Lord, it's pure, it enlightens the eyes. We speak of illumination. The Spirit illumines our hearts and minds. With what? The Word of God. It enables us to see appropriately the question of interpretation again. The fear of the Lord, which is really, from the context here, we understand the fear of the Lord is also connected to the Word of God. But it endures forever. It always has application. Always. And they are righteous altogether. Okay? So we're speaking of the Word's sufficiency. Let's look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Toward the end, and I'll just stick with the shorter, just for the sake of saving time. Uh, I'm going to start with question 88. And if you're looking with the Psalter hymnal, it's on page 974. Well, actually, let me start with 85, and then I'll jump to 88. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us. That sounds like law. There's requirements. I thought it was all about grace. Means of grace, right? Okay. God requireth us, of us, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. So there's a diligent use of things that Christ has given us to communicate Christ's redemption to us. But we need to be diligent in using these things. Now, jump to 88. After defining what faith is and what repentance is, question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? Now, we get to that specific thing mentioned in 85. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances. All his ordinances. But note, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So the word, sacraments, and prayer, that's why we emphasize those things. It's especially through those things. Now we come to 89 and 90. How is the word made effectual to salvation? How is it efficacious to you and to me? The Spirit maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So notice what the word does, especially the preached word, but I'm just speaking more generally here. The word does, in essence, two things according to the catechism. It converts and it sanctifies. So the word of God does those two things. And that's why, this may seem like an aside, but you've heard me talk about with respect to the Great Commission, how I tend to emphasize and get a bit pedantic on the language that all English translations that I've seen is probably really not the best, where it says, make disciples. The noun disciples is not in the Great Commission. It's not a bad translation, but it's more correct to just simply say, use it as a verb, disciple the nations. That's what it says. It's just the verb, disciple the nations. And the reason why I emphasize that is because of the pitfall that we have all, Christians in general, have fallen into, that the Great Commission is simply about getting people saved. That's only the first part. Discipling is lifelong. And you think about our shorter catechism question here. It convinces and converts the sinners. That's making the disciples. But the word also builds them, those who have been converted. It builds them up. Now notice, building up is not, boom, let's go build a building, boom, done. No, that's not how it works. You build them up, and notice how the word builds them up. Holiness, and holiness there is not the set apartness, but the emphasis there is on holy living. but also comfort. Because God's people need both holiness and comfort. How do I learn to be holy? God's Word. Where do I get comfort? God's Word. It's the Spirit who makes the Word effectual to building you convert, you who are already converted, in holiness and in comfort. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why in our worship service, the focus is on God's Word. Now, sometimes, some years back, we were in Mingo. We were on the property of Mingo for a number of years there. It was interesting. Somebody said to me about our church. They're no longer with us. But they said to me, you know, in 20 years of or so of living in the Tulsa area, I've never found a church that used as much scripture as this church did in a worship service. And I thought, well, that's both pathetic and good. Good that we are focusing on God's Word, and pathetic that other churches are not doing the same. I cannot comfort anyone. I'd be a miserable failure. But I can open up God's Word. Here's what God's Word says. Here's the direction God's Word gives. God's Word is sufficient for you to get through your trials and tribulations. Are you lonely? Or maybe more accurately, do you feel lonely? Most people really aren't lonely. Even the ones that say they are, they're really not. Yeah. Where they're looking to fulfill it. Those people among Christians that typically feel lonely do so because they forget the promises of God's Word, that Christ dwells within them. The Spirit dwells within them. You start there. We're also united to Christ. Well, how do I get to be with other Christians? Go to church. That's what it boils down to. That's the building up in holiness and comfort. We sometimes fail because we fail to look in God's Word and be reminded of the reality of what God has promised. God promises to be with you. Plural. He gives you direction in terms of holy living. Even as we'll see this morning in John's Gospel. Holy living involves loving one another. One of the things that I think, and I know I'm making this somewhat sweeping generalization and overly simplistic, but one of the things, and I've used loneliness here, so I'm going to stick with that, that people who feel lonely in the church, often you find that they have done very little to love one another. Yeah, that's the other side to it. Or allow themselves to be loved by others.
Those people often tend to focus very much on the faults of others.
Yes.
And ignore their own. They like to examine the hypocrisy in church, forgetting that we're all sinners saved by grace.
We're all sinners saved by grace. And you know, all of us come in here, we know how to sanitize it. But the truth of the matter is, God has created us as individuals to be a part of a people that really, really do depend upon one another. There is an aspect where we come to worship because our act of coming to worship is itself an expression of our need for God. But you know, it really is also an expression of our need for one another. To be encouraged and encourage one another by what Christ has told us in His Word. Again, the principle is simple. Putting it into practice, yeah, I admit, that's not easy. And people hear me talk, they're like, man, Pastor Jim, you make that sound so simple. I'm having I know it sounds simple. I'm not saying it's easy. The principle's easy. Our natural reaction is always to say, yeah, but. It's mine. I get it. I put myself in this category. Yeah, but. How many times do I say that? Too many. One is too many. Correct. Part of that sanctifying process is even the exposing of our own faults. And, well, let's be honest. I don't want to say just faults. Let's just say exposes our own sin. Let's call it what it is so that we can mortify it and we can all encourage one another to put to death daily the deeds of the flesh. Because it's so hard is the precise reason we need to be regularly in the Word feeding on what proceeds from God's mouth. So, I'm past time. Sorry. Soapbox. Many soapboxes. We'll continue talking about God's Word, and I also really do want to get into the emphasis on preaching, what it is, what's happening, what we can do as individuals sitting under preaching, what we should do. So let's close in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given us your word, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is righteous, that it is ultimately sufficient for the Christian to live his life in this darkened world. Lord, the principles really are simple. What makes it so hard is ourselves and the sin that remains within us, our struggles, our hurts. Lord, we pray that we would continue to trust in your word and place our hope in the promises contained therein. That we would look to the word which points us to Christ, our all-sufficient high priest. And now prepare us as we come into his presence to worship and adore him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.